congregation of the Lord, it is our privilege tonight to consider this great moment in the history of God's kingdom on earth, when three young men again laid their lives on the line for the honor and glory of the living God. We do not know, the Bible doesn't tell us how long it was after the strange dreams of Nebuchadnezzar that he built this image of gold. Was it soon after, or was it some years later? We really don't know. But it is hard to resist the impression that there is some reflection of the content of that dream in this great image. 90 feet tall that Nebuchadnezzar erected as a great monument to his own kingdom and greatness. After all, didn't Daniel, the prophet of the Most High God, liken him to the head of gold? Did not this prophet Daniel say that his kingdom was the most illustrious of all the world kingdoms until the arrival of the kingdom of God? And do we not see today that men who occupy places of public authority love to have monuments erected to themselves? I don't know if you've ever been to some of the presidential libraries in America, but I've been to two of them. And you will notice when you read the news that a president hardly leaves office but what he gets busy building that monument to his own fame and greatness. And if you've ever been in one, you will know that there is certainly a big ego behind most of the people that have arrived at the pinnacle of power in this world. So I think it largely was because of Nebuchadnezzar's concept of himself and his kingdom that he erected this great image of gold, and then made the decree that everyone throughout that kingdom that had any place of authority and honor had to come with him to bow down and acknowledge this symbol of his own greatness. Now that's really ironic when you stop and think of the fact that the Babylonian kingdom was built upon the supposed idea of the freedom of religion. It is a well-known historical fact that the Babylonians did not try to obliterate the religious faith of their subject nations. As a matter of fact, they allowed them to continue to worship whatever god it was that they were devoted to. Some people imagine that this image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar built was an idol honoring the supreme god of the Babylonians. But I think if there is anything quite sure and certain from this passage, it is that that was not the case. You can see this, first of all, from verse 12. For the charge that was made against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was, number one, they did not serve your God, plural. Nor did they worship the golden image. So in the first place, it was God, plural, that the Babylonians worshipped. And in the second place, the golden image is distinguished from those gods. In the second place, you can see in verse 18, that again they said, we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image. And then finally, in verse 15, when Nebuchadnezzar throws down the great challenge to these young men and says, you better fall down and worship the image, he says, because if you don't, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Now, quite clearly, that was an ascription of greater power with respect to himself than to any god, including the gods of the Babylonians. The fact is that the Babylonians were polytheists. They did not recognize any one god as supreme. And the fact is that this great monument to the greatness of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar was more a monument to his own universal sovereignty than to that of any of the gods that were worshipped by any of the people in the whole kingdom of the Babylonians. And you see, that is exactly the theory which regards all religions as equal. For if all religions are equal, then all should be equally willing to bow down to the great golden image that symbolized the universal sovereignty, not of a particular god, but of this great man, Nebuchadnezzar, who was then the ruler of the world. Well, that's the terrible thing about so-called religious neutrality. That's the terrible thing about so-called equality of all religions. For whenever you have the equality of all religions as a principle of the state, enforced by the power of the state, then it will always be God's people who suffer. And isn't that true today, even in our own beloved land? In the early days of this republic, one thing went without saying, and that was the fact that the Bible was regarded as God's holy word. That is plainly evident in the whole fabric of this republic. Even the president to this day must take his oath of office with his hand on the Holy Bible, symbolic of its supreme authority. I myself have been in a court of law and have taken an oath on the Bible. It is also a fact in this republic of ours that in its earliest days, the days of the founding fathers, every political assembly or body commenced its session with prayers to the true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true throughout Western civilization. When I was in New Zealand, I used to listen sometimes to the Parliament of that British Commonwealth nation. And every day, the Parliament of New Zealand, even to this day, commences with a prayer to the true God through Jesus Christ. And it is a prayer not only for the maintenance of the state, but for the one true religion. And now we have gone so far from that that one of our recent presidents even suggested that it would be a wonderful thing for this republic if a shrine was built in Washington for all of the great world religions. They would all have an equal place in this great shrine of religion. The Mohammedans would be there, the Buddhists would be there, the Baha'i religion would be there, and of course Christianity would be there, provided it was willing, along with the rest, to recognize the total equality of all religions and the supremacy of the state. The unity of the state is supreme today, and everything else must be subordinated to it. Well, that's exactly the way it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And he saw to it by calling for everybody who had a position of power and authority in the entire realm of the Babylonian Empire. And they had to come and bow down to this great symbol of the complete equality and subordination of all religions to the supremacy of the state. of which he himself was the great head and root. Well, now, what would you do if you were suddenly confronted with that awesome decision? What would you do if they said you either bow down to this principle and you acknowledge all these gods equally, or you go into the fiery furnace, or you go into the gas chamber in World War II, or whatever it is, in whatever time and place it is, what would you do? You see, the problem for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they had been taught the Bible. That was their problem. And what does the Bible say? Moses said, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall not follow another." And they knew that. And what did Isaiah the prophet say? And Isaiah, you see, had done his great work by now. It was part of the Bible. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me." And what does this true God say to all nations of men already in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah? Well, he says this, and I'm quoting from a portion of chapter 45, I believe it is, from Isaiah. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not return back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance." Now, if you really believe that, you cannot, in good conscience, bow down to that image. And all of the arguments that come in upon your mind, and they must have come in on the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the same as they would yours or mine, are of no avail. Today, there are people who say, "Well, we have to have a new morality today. Our ethics has to be determined by the situation." One thing to honor those things that Isaiah and Moses say down there in the land of Palestine, where everybody else is under that law too. It's another thing up here in Babylon. There are those who argue that there are no absolutes that are universally binding everywhere and in all times. There are people today who write big books, and they get a lot of money for it, so-called theological books, relativizing all ethical precepts. Except for one thing, and that's love. And love is a formless thing. It's just a feeling within you. And they say, "Well, if you love, you love yourself and you love your neighbor and you don't hurt anybody by what you do, well, then go ahead and do it. It's all right." There are no ethical absolutes. After all, here you are in a foreign country. They have different laws here. You can't apply the law of God over here in Babylon. And couldn't you say that you're only doing this anyway as an act of patriotism? Couldn't you inwardly say, "I don't agree with this," and then outwardly go ahead and do it? Nobody says you have to renounce Jehovah. All you have to do is bow down in front of that gold statue. And if you do that, you can go on living. And if you go on living, you can go on witnessing. And isn't that really more important than to stubbornly stand for that principle of yours? Isn't that really more important? Well, that's how the devil, you see, comes to tempt people. I'm sure that thoughts such as these pressed in upon these men. They were not angels, they were men. And if even the divine Son of God was tempted in all points like we are, why, surely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. But we've seen one thing already in the lives of these three young men. They had absolutes. They were old-fashioned people who believed in unmovable standards. And they said, yeah, it applies over here in Babylon the same as it does down there in Jerusalem. We cannot bow down to that image. And we cannot agree that all gods are equal. No, there's only one true religion. Because there's only one real God. And it's not Bel. And it's not Marduk. It's Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so they wouldn't do it. And that's the thing that we need today in our generation. Because that is still the awesome claim that Jesus Christ makes on his people. In the days when I was a band player many, many years ago, we had a song. The title of it was All or Nothing at All. It was a love song. Of course, everything was a love song in those days. I think it's on a higher level than some of the rubbish there is today. But anyway, the idea was that if you love a person, it's got to be all or nothing at all. Complete, total commitment. That's not very popular today. That shows you the ethical standards were somewhat higher there. The idea is, it's all or nothing at all. If you're going to be my wife, well then, it's 100%. Nobody else. You shut them out for good. You see, that was the idea behind it. And that's the way it is with love. And the Bible says that marriage mirrors the love of God for his people. God calls himself the husband of his people Israel. And he says, I'm a jealous God. Like a husband is jealous. All or nothing at all. You've got to be 100% devoted to me, or I don't want you. And that's still the way it is. Jesus Christ said, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to hate your own father and mother and sister and brother, and even your own son or daughter, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what he meant by that was, look, there is no ifs, ands, or buts. I make totalitarian claims upon you. And you've got to bow the knee to me and nobody else whatsoever. Now, that's what the world needs today. Even Hollywood has discovered that. Have you seen Chariots of Fire? I hope you have. One of the really few Christian films I've seen in the last 40 years. We're in such a moral vacuum today that that film has made it big for one simple reason. Here was a man who lived for principle. He was about to run in the Olympic Games. Fastest man on 2 feet. And they schedule him to run on the Lord's Day. And he says, nope, I'm not going to run. And he didn't either. Some of the royalty of England tried to persuade him to do it, but he wouldn't do it. The same principle. If you have a chance to see that great film, by all means, see it. It's a wonderful reminder of the fact that absolutes really do count in the life of Christians. Today we're facing in this country the very issue that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing. Are we to have prayer in the public school? What is far more important is what kind of prayer are we likely to have if the debate in Congress is any indication. It seems, from what I've read, that on one thing there's already complete agreement. They cannot be sectarian. And that means that my prayers are out. Because I'm sectarian. You know why I'm sectarian? I don't believe that a Jew can go to heaven without Christ. I don't believe it. And I don't believe he can pray so that God will hear him without Christ. How can he? If Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me. Now, I love that man. I want to see him redeemed and saved. But a prayer without Christ is no prayer at all. And if we end up with prayer in the public schools without Christ, we'd better not have any prayer than that.
because we'd be worse off, not better. Those are the issues that are at stake. What we need in the public schools of America today is a Christian authority, right across the board, that reflects the real heritage of this nation. For in its founding roots, that's what it was, Christian. It was not the equality of all religions. It was the refusal to have a particular Christian denomination recognized as the state church. But it was definitely not a non-recognition of the Christian religion as the one and only true religion, because that's what it is. So if we ever have prayers that do not offend the Jews and do not offend the Mohammedans, we'd better not have them at all. Because that would be exactly the principle which was at stake for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were living today and they went to a Philadelphia school and the teacher said, "Now we all have to bow to pray a prayer without Christ," they would have said, "Well, not me. I'm not going to pray that prayer." That's the issue. And it always comes down to whether or not we honor those demanding terms of the Lordship of Christ. Is he what he claims to be, the Lord of life, or is he? Well, now look then at the answer that these men gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter." That almost sounds impertinent. And the translators go on, I think, in their fear of being literal, to really change what is said after that. Let me give you a literal translation. If it be that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, then he will. But if not, let it still be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or bow down to your image. You see, the problem that the translators have there is, how can these men say, if God is able? Well, that's no problem for me. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, you read over in the New Testament that Jesus Christ came one day to Nazareth. That's where he grew up. And he went there, and he went into the synagogue, and he taught. And right away, the people began to make light of him. They belittled him. They said, "Well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his sister here and his brother?" In other words, man, are you going to claim to be somebody when we know you as a hometown boy and we know your family and we know that you came from the lower class to boot? And the Bible says Jesus Christ could not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ didn't have the power anymore. It meant that it would have been ethically inappropriate for him to work miracles for people like that. It would have been contrary to the holy and moral will of Almighty God the Father. Now, these three young men didn't have any doubt at all about God's ability from the standpoint of his power, but they certainly had uncertainty as to whether or not it was his ethical and moral good pleasure, and they had reason for that uncertainty. After all, why were they over there in Babylon? Was it not because God was angry with them? Why did God send the people of Israel over there into captivity and bondage in Babylon? Well, it was because he was angry with them. Well, you know that God has a controversy with your people. Are you going to then presume upon his miraculous power? Of course you're not. These men were too humble, too well aware of their unworthiness to presume upon God's wonder-working power. And so they said, if Our God, whom we serve, is able to do it. He will. But even if he doesn't, you have to know this, Nebuchadnezzar. We're still not going to compromise his honor and glory. We're still not going to do what you asked us to. And right there is the heroism of these young men. Now, if they'd known, if they had been fanatically sure that nothing was going to happen to them, where's the courage then? It doesn't take great courage to face the fiery furnace if you know that you're not going to be thrown into one. I could do that. No problem. But if you don't know what God's sovereign will is, you don't know whether you're going to die or live, but only that God is God, and if you want to serve him and want to glorify him, then it does take great courage and great faith. You see, God doesn't say in his word that he will deliver us from all trials and tribulations. You read in the book of Acts that one of the apostles was put to death. The other one was brought out of the prison by an angel. We don't know what God's sovereign will is. God says, what is it to you, Peter? If it's my will for John to live, shall I come? I'm sovereign, not you, Peter. They're going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to end up where you don't want to be, Peter. But that's my business. God doesn't tell us. He'll always deliver us from a bed of sickness, from a trial and tribulation, even from a martyr's death. How then did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever have the faith and the courage to do it? Well, I believe the answer is quite simple. They believed the Bible. You know, there's a lot in the Bible before the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about eternal life. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And I know that I myself, even after the worms have eaten this body, I know that I myself in the flesh will see him with my own eyes and not another. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed it. And they believed what David wrote in Psalm 16, you will not leave your Holy One in Hades, and you will not suffer him to see corruption. There are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, David said. They believed that. Now, they didn't have as clear a picture as we have today of eternal life, but they believed. They believed that even if they died in that fiery furnace, somehow God would see them, that they had a part with him in his everlasting kingdom. And so, as Nebuchadnezzar truly said, and this is what amazed him, they were willing to yield up their very bodies unto death rather than compromise their faith in Jehovah. And hasn't that always been the glory of the Christian faith? What do you read about in Acts chapter 4? Well, you read that the Sanhedrin heard that the disciples were preaching Jesus. And it says they summoned them and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And the disciples had every reason to fear those men. They knew what they did to people. Look what they did to Jesus. But then Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. When they threatened Martin Luther with a very probable and terrible death at the Diet of Worms, he said, after a night of prayer, I can't help it. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the church was John Chrysostom. The word Chrysostom means golden mouth. I wish I could have heard that preacher. They said he had a golden mouth. But he was not only golden mouth, he was golden doctrine and theology, teaching and ethics. He was a great preacher in the time of the Byzantine Empire. And some of the preaching was so forceful and so powerfully true that the empress of that old Byzantine Empire didn't like it. And so she said, John, you be quiet. This is about 400 A.D. And John says, I can't. I just can't be quiet. She says, well, if you don't, I'll banish you. And he says, you can't do that because my country is not in this world. It's in the world to come. I don't belong to this country. Well, she says, then I'll take away your goods. He said, you can't do that because my goods are in the kingdom of God. I'm laying treasures up there. You can't take them. Well, she says, then I'll take away your liberty. He says, you can't do that because Jesus said, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. And you can't even imprison me if you put me in jail. I'll still be free, he said. Well, she said, then I'll take your life. Well, he said, you can do that. But he said, even that won't really hurt me, because he says, I've already passed from death unto life as far as my soul is concerned, and I'm quite willing to entrust my body to the Lord Jesus. That kind of heroism that has always been the power of the Christian church. Well, beloved Christian brothers and sisters, our trials may be very small in comparison with the one faced by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Very unlikely, at least in the foreseeable future, that you and I will be faced with such a terrible threat of instant physical death. But the principle that faces us again and again today, the issue that faces us, is the same. Our God is the true God. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. The Bible is true. And our God demands that all of life be lived under His dominion. And we may not compromise that for anyone. May God give us the grace to be His faithful in our small way, having received a whole lot more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down and worship the golden image. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the noble and courageous stand of these three young men for the honor of your name as the only real God. We know they were right, and you vindicated them because it was to your honor and glory to do this so that Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled before you. Lord our God, give us the faith when we are tested, perhaps in school or in some community activity or with friends and relatives. Whenever, Lord, the pressure is on us to deny that you alone are God and that there's only one way, even Jesus, may we stand up for your honor and glory. Help us to do it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.